Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Oh, I had a couple of internet things that I was going to address this morning, but let's not. Let's just go straight to the lesson. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. No, don't do that. Turn to the book of Job, because we are in Matthew 14. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And we are midway through chapter 14, but in order to really understand and appreciate that, I want you to turn to the book of Job, chapter 9. The book of Job is one of my absolute favorite books in the Bible. It is arguably the oldest book in the Bible. Job appears to have been a contemporary with Abraham. But nowhere in the book of Job do you read about Abraham or Israel or any of those early covenants. Nowhere in the book of Job do you read about Jerusalem or a temple or priests or any of that. This is a very, very early book, and as I said, arguably the oldest book in the Bible. And yet, it is chock full of astounding theology. And the book of Job is really about the sovereignty of God. It wraps up with God himself declaring his absolute sovereignty over everything. For a long time, I used to think that the book of Job was really about why men suffer. Because when people think about the book of Job, they think about Job suffering. Which is a fact that actually occurred, that actually happened. Job suffered, but over time, I have come to recognize that that's not really the theme of the book. It's not about why men suffer. It's about why men worship God, even in their suffering. And God is to be worshiped under all situations. And of course, there are all these wonderful passages in Job, like early on when he had lost everything and he lost his children, and he lost his animals, and finally he's just sitting on an ash heap and scraping his sores with a broken piece of pottery, and his three friends come ostensibly to help him out, although by the end of the book you find out that God says that his anger is kindled against Job's three friends because they did not say what was right about him. There you've established another theological principle very early in the book, very early in the Bible, very early in the history of God dealing with human beings, that it's important to say what is right about God. He establishes that very early on. But as Job is there on the ash heap, what we read about him is that he still retained his integrity. He still argued and believed that it wasn't because of anything he had done, but because of the hand of God's sovereignty that he was going through these things. And his three friends wanted him to just admit that he had done something wrong, because they said, God is fair. God wouldn't do this to you unless he had good cause, good reason, and that cause has to be you. You have to have done something, and now God is reacting to it. And of course, for many, many years, you've heard me say, God is not a reactor. God is always the actor. God is always the first cause. We, the humans, react to God. He does not react to us. And so that's what Job argues, that no, this is God. God does whatever he wants, while his friends argued, no, this is God reacting to something you did. And Job, even in dealing with his wife, Mrs. Job, we don't know her name. We just know her as Job's wife. She even comes to him and says, will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Which is interesting because she recognizes that everything he's going through is from God. So she says, well, then curse God and die. And even then he says, you speak like one of the foolish women. We receive blessings from the hand of God. Shouldn't we also receive trouble from him? Well, in Job 9, We're going to read some of the words of Job, but there is one particular phrase that is definitional to who God is. It is a descriptor of God, and then we're going to go look at Matthew to see Jesus actually fulfill this particular description. It's fascinating stuff. That was actually it. That's it for introduction. Huh? Huh? I know. That was... You bunch of cynics. Do you see the respect I get here, Todd? Do you see how this works? It's amazing, isn't it? Chapter 9, we're going to start at verse 1. I am tempted to read this whole chapter just because it is such a magnificent description of God. But you'll let me. Good. Well, I have the okay from Gladys. Let's read. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" How can any man stand in front of God and argue that he's right? If one wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand. You know, of course, toward the end of the book of Job, God actually shows up. When Job reaches the point where he's saying, if God was here right now, I would demand of him and he would answer me. So God shows up and says to him, I like the King James, the Old English, "Quit you like a man," which means stand up like a man. He says, "Stand before me, I will ask you and you will answer me." And he starts with, "Where were you when I made everything?" So God gives Job no room whatsoever for any level of complaint or any level of questioning God. And that is a really important principle that we all ought to get a hold of. If we were to argue with God, how can a man be in the right before God? If someone disputes with God, he could not answer God once in a thousand. Because God could over and over and over again say, "I'm absolutely right and holy and just, and everything I do is good and right and true, and your complaint is what exactly?" "Well, you didn't give me my heart's desire every single time." I gave you breath. I gave you the knowledge of who you are and who I am. I gave you the ability to get up every day and do the things that you do. And in fact, I've given you any ability you have whatsoever to know the least little bit of what is true. You can't argue with God. You got nothing. He's holding a handful of aces and you're walking in with nothing. You couldn't answer him one time in a thousand. Wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has defied him without harm? In other words, Job is saying, anybody who has ever tried to defy God ended up taking the worst for it. A smart man would just avoid that. There was a phrase that I used to hear from one of my professors who used to say, "It's one thing to stop beating your head against a brick wall because it hurts. It's another thing to figure out where the wall is." It took me a while to figure that one. I know, that's the look I made, Dwight. It took a while, and then I realized what he was saying. That we all, when it comes to God, we have that tendency to keep beating our head against the brick wall of God's unchanging nature. And it hurts after a while. But a smart man eventually learns that that's how that wall is, and you just avoid it. Just stop hitting that wall. Well, that's essentially what Job is getting at here. Who has defied God without harm? Verse 5, "It is God who removes the mountains. They do not know how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea." Does anybody have a King James rendering of that? Do you have it, Jamie? What does it say? Verse 8.
"Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea."
And he treads upon the waves of the sea. Now this becomes definitional to who God is. Not only does he create everything, not only is he in control of everything, But he can do the impossible, and he exists in the places where men cannot exist. In the waves of the sea, human beings can't exist. The only thing men can do in the waves of the sea is drown. And yet God can tread on the waves of the sea. He is everywhere, he knows everything, and he is all-powerful, and he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Even in those places where no men can tread, God can tread. Got the idea? Because in a moment, we're going to talk about Jesus walking on the waves of the sea, proving that he is the God that Job talked about. But then we'll go on in verse 9, just because it's worth reading. He makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. He makes all the stars in the heavens. He puts them into their places. And he makes the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? In other words, who can charge him with anything? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I be guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked, and he covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? In other words, he's saying, whatever happens, that's God. There is a common theology in the modern evangelical world that says, when good things happen, that's God. When bad things happen, that's Satan. That's the devil. And so you don't want to give place to the devil because then bad things happen. But if you can keep your mind set on God, and if you can walk right and do right and think right, then God is bound to bless you and your life is going to get better and everything's going to improve for you. But if something bad happens, that's either the devil or worse, it's you. You slipped, you made some kind of problem, you gave place to the devil, you didn't keep perfectly in line, and therefore what happened to you is your fault. Here's Job saying, I was upright. He's even described that way in chapter 1. He eschews evil. He's an upright man. When God points him out to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? And then God says, who is upright? Who eschews evil? And so Job is saying, these things did not fall out because I slipped. These things fell out because God, for his own good purposes, is doing exactly what he wants to do. And whatever happens, that's God. And then I absolutely love the phrase, if it is not he, verse 24. If it's not God doing it, then who is it? It all has to be God. So then verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. Boy, I feel that. You feel that, Tom? Mm-hmm. Yeah, man, you get a little older and the days fly by. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. And though I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I am afraid of all my pains. and I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire, no judge between us who may lay his hand upon us both. In other words, to judge between the two and decide who's right and who's not. Because God is always right. It's always going to be God. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. Isn't that moving? Isn't that deep? And yet, this is the original theology that is the oldest theology in the Bible anywhere. And it declares yet again, God is absolutely sovereign. Well, you know how the book ends. God does show up. God does speak to Job. He does say, stand on your feet. I will ask you. You will answer me. And he goes through a wide range of things. Everything from where are you when I'm tending to the baby birds, when the baby lion needs to eat. Did you make the goats in such a way that they can stand on the side of a rocky cliff? Did you do that? God says, I do that. God says, did you bring about the sweet influence of the Pleiades? I have no idea what that is. And yet God said he did it. God said he's in charge of the rain, the thunder, the lightning. He even says that he's in charge of keeping the snow. God takes credit for all of it, whether it's putting stars in their place and naming, calling out each of them by name, whether it's every cell, every atom, every life, every breath. God argues, I did it all. And so at the end of the book, Job ends up saying, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And then remarkably, God forgives him, restores everything to him, and makes him sacrifice for his three friends because they did not say what was right about him, and so God would not accept their sacrifice. They needed an intermediary. They needed a mediator between them and God, and Job stands in the gap. So all of that is in the book of Job. I read all of that just to say, he alone stretches out the heavens, verse 8. He tramples down the waves of the seas. In other words, he walks on the waves of the seas. Now we can go to Matthew. Earlier I told you that we were done with the introduction. We are now done with the preamble. And later, we will finish the preparatory remarks. And so we're in chapter 14 of Matthew, starting in verse 22. I have already told you what to expect. We have just seen Jesus feed the 5,000. We looked at that last week. And then after that, he fed another 4,000. And he did this, we read, he did it specifically in order to demonstrate his authority, his power, and yet the disciples simply did not get it. He still had to explain it later. He had to say to them, don't you remember that I did this? Don't you remember the 5,000? Don't you remember the 4,000? Don't you remember that I did this? So that food is not the important thing. He is demonstrating to them that he has the ability to take care of your day-to-day needs. Whatever your day-to-day stuff is, he's got that, which is why he could say emphatically that we're not to seek after the things of the world. Those are the things that the Gentiles seek after, the unbelievers, the unconverted, seek after stuff and look to accumulate a larger amount of stuff to them. You know the bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most toys wins. That's the common human thinking. Jesus takes the complete opposite view and says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He has the ability to provide you with the things, even when he provided his apostles with what we classically call the Lord's Prayer. I argue that that's the apostles' prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer because he couldn't have ever prayed it. He couldn't have ever said, forgive us our sins. He had none. But he said, when you pray, pray like this. But in his preamble to the prayer, because even Jesus did introductions and preambles, I will point out, that in talking about it, he said, your Father in heaven knows what you need. He knows what things you need. But now go ask him. But he knows what you need. He also says it's your Father's good pleasure to give you these things. He knows what you need. He has every intention of providing you with what you need. But he also wants you to come and ask him for what you need so that you recognize that he is the source of the things that you need. And so he fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000, and he did it to demonstrate that he has the ability to provide you with whatever you need. But then there is also the parallel to God giving bread from heaven, the manna, for 40 years to Israel. And in John chapter 6, we looked at the fact that Jesus then draws the parallel and says, I'm the bread from heaven. And so this concept of bread, of eating, of food, of feasting, permeates the New Testament, and it all has to do with community and fellowship and being with God and God providing for the welfare of his people. Right on the heels of that, after drawing those parallels between God and himself, he then does something that no man anywhere had ever done or could ever do. He walks on water. Magicians on TV love to try to do the fake walking on the water thing because the idea that Jesus walked on the water is part of our common culture. Even people who don't know the Bible, even non-Christians, know Jesus walked on the water. What they don't seem to know is why he did it and why it's significant. He did it to prove that he is God incarnate and that he, being God, can tread on the waves, exactly as the oldest book in the Bible said God can do, and only God can do. So he does it. Anyone here ever tried it? Get out there and give it a shot. And what you'll find out about yourself real quickly is you can't. And he can. Because, as I say over and over and over again, he's not like you and you're not like him. He's different than you. He's better than you.
He rides on the wings of the wind.
He rides on the wings of the wind. He is higher. He is better. He is God. You are not. You are sinful. He is sinless. You are ripe to be judged. He is the judge. You need desperately for there to be a mediator between you and God, and he is the mediator. You need someone to make it okay between you and God. He has always been in the presence of God. So you're not like him, and he's not like you. And that is why I just absolutely detest the common propensity of human beings to play him down, dumb him down, normalize him, humanize him, or use him as some sort of epithet or as a groovy T-shirt. Epithet, swear word. There are a few things that I find as repugnant as people using the name of Christ as a swear word. You have taken the righteous, high, and holy name, above which there is no better name. God has given him a name above every name. Isn't that Philippians 2? That at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, and people use that name flippantly. Oh, don't do that. Don't ever do that, because there is no other name given among men by which they must be saved, but by the name of Christ, by the name of Jesus, by the name of Yeshua. Don't ever, ever treat that lightly, because he's not like you and you're not like him, and he demonstrates that by walking on the water. So let's read it. Matthew 14, verse 22. That was the end of the preparatory remarks. I think we got it all out of the way now. We got the introduction. We got the preparatory remarks and we got the preamble all out of the way. We're finally to the text. Chapter 14, verse 22, "And immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Now, this is one of the stories that John and Mark also recite, as well as Matthew. Mark's going to fill in a few blanks. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. But what we know here is that he's in control of the situation. He's the one who sends them to the other side. Now, if you were to look at your maps in the back of your Bible, if you see the Sea of Galilee, then to the northeast of the sea, you'll see that area of Bethsaida. So they're actually traveling across the northern part of that sea. But that sea is also known for storms that come up quickly. Jesus knows this. By the way, this is the same Jesus who, being God, is in charge of storms. Isn't that what we heard from the book of Job? That he's in charge of the lightning, he's in charge of the thunder and the storms, and so he puts his disciples into a boat, he sends them out to the sea, and he goes up on the mountainside. And as we're going to see in a little while, even though they're a few furlongs out there into the sea when it gets rough, it says that he sees them. That's fascinating. He's on the mountainside, he sees them in the midst of the storm, and decides to wander out to them. But I just want you to see that he's in charge of all of it. After he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Do you think he knew that? He's in charge of it, isn't he? He's in charge of storms. After all, this is the very Jesus who, when he was sleeping in the boat with them, and the storm came up, and they came and woke him up and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" I think that's the tone of voice they used. That was my impression of the apostles in a storm. Collectively, "Don't you care? We're perishing." He's sleeping. He really isn't worried about it. He gets up and speaks to the storm, to the wind. And the wind stops, and the waves lay down, and everything's fine again. He's in charge of storms. He's up on the mountainside looking out at the sea. He sees the storm coming. He's in charge of storms. Why didn't he stop it? There are my disciples. They're out there in the boat. There's a storm coming. Should I stop? No, that's fine. Storm on. What is he thinking? The boat was already many stadia away from the land, and it was battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, I want you to put yourself in their sandals for a moment. They're out there rowing like mad in the midst of a storm, being tossed to and fro by waves. It is the fourth watch of the night. The first watch of the night starts at 6 in the evening after the sun has gone down. So 6 to 9, then 9 to 12, and then 12 to 3, 3 to 6. This is between 3 and 6 in the morning. They're tired. It's the middle of the night. They're in a storm. Nobody gets to sleep. We're all going to die. So he walks out there. Can you imagine how fearful they were? I like John Owen's commentary on this. He makes an interesting comment. He says that they, the disciples, were in the boat in fear for their lives. And Jesus was walking on the sea afraid of nothing. There they were. Look at the difference. There they were, about to die, about to perish in the very storm that he's walking on top of, with no fear at all. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, It is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. It's the right response. They're trying to naturalize it. They're trying to explain it. How can this be? How can I be seeing a man walking on the stormy sea? Do you see it? Yeah, I see it. You see it too? Yes, we all see it. That is definitely there. There is somebody walking toward us in the midst of a storm, in the midst of the night, while it's still dark. Look, there's someone coming. Of course you're going to say, it's a ghost. It's a phantom. It can't be a man. It can't be a human. He's doing what humans can't do. He's walking on the storm. He's doing exactly what Job said God does. So they said, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear, verse 27. But immediately, I love that word immediately. Hang on to the word immediately. As soon as Jesus realized they were afraid, what does he say? Take courage, or fear not, it's me, don't be afraid. He didn't leave them in that frightened state. But notice what he did do. He did send them out in a boat. He did wait on the mountain. He did see them in the storm. He didn't stop the storm for their benefit. Instead, he walked out to them on the storm because he was determined to demonstrate to them who he was and what he was about. He was determined to show them, nobody else. Notice, he had just fed 5,000. He had just fed 4,000. He had multitudes following him. They didn't get to see this. Nobody got to see this miracle except those people he decided to show it to. Because these are the men he's going to send out into the world to preach his gospel. And he's making sure to convince them that he is something completely and utterly different. That he is God incarnate, God in shoe leather. He is making sure they have an experience unlike an experience that anyone else sees or has. You'll notice that Jesus did not, when he spoke to the multitudes on the seashore, he did not walk out onto the water for them. That would have been impressive. But it does say that he got into a boat and rowed out a little way so they could all see and hear him. Why didn't he just walk out there? Because this was a particular moment, a particular vision, a particular demonstration of power that he wanted to show to particular people. Because I keep arguing that God is particular. And I keep arguing that Christianity is particular. And so, he says to them, in the midst of their terror, in the midst of their storm, in the midst of their problems, don't worry, I'm here. Don't be afraid. It's me. And he expected them, on the simple declaration, it's me, to take heart. And go, well, we're fine now, we're okay. A minute ago, I thought we were all dead. But we're not. How do you know we're not? Well, he's here. See, there he is. He's right. He's here, so we're okay. Now, we could apply this a whole lot of ways. And it is very common when folk preach this passage to draw the parallel between the storm that the apostles were in and the storms of our life. And I think, if you're going to allegorize this text, that is the best and fairest allegorization of it. I just don't like allegorizing a text. But I do believe that we can take comfort and courage from the knowledge that whenever Jesus shows up somewhere, he reassures his people, says, don't worry, it's me. I'm here. You're fine. Even after his resurrection, what does he do? He starts coming back to his apostles, whether it's the ones on the Emmaus Road, whether it's the apostles when they're collectively fishing. He keeps showing up and saying, don't worry, it's me. When Thomas says, I won't believe unless I can touch his side, unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hands, I won't believe. Jesus shows up and says, don't be unbelieving. Believe. Here, touch me. See that it's me. When it comes to his own, he will even give himself as demonstration, as proof, to comfort his people. Don't worry, it's me. I got this. You don't got this. But I got this. You can't control the storm, But I do control the storm. And even in the midst of the storm, it's me, so don't worry. Well, I like that idea. Because sometimes in life, there are going to be situations, there are going to be problems, there are going to be trials that simply don't have a solution beyond, don't worry, he's here. Tom and I talk about this every so often, where you can tell in the preaching of his word, you can tell it in a worship service, you can tell as his word is going forward that every once in a while, all of us are in the same mind, the same heart. We're all in the same place. We're all kind of having the same thoughts. We're all in the same moment. And in that moment, you can feel time just kind of suspend. And the word is going forward and washing over us. And Tom and I use the phrase, the king is present. He's here. You can tell it. You can feel it. You can feel it in his word. You can feel it in his people. You can feel it in that moment. And then we say, amen, and we go get in our cars and we go home. We go, oh, I miss that moment, that feeling, that reality that he's here. But he is. He's here. In whatever your struggle, whatever your trial, whatever your moment, whatever your thing, indeed, whatever your storm, he's here. Because he has already said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Well, if that's true, that he never leaves you and he never forsakes you, then whatever it is you're going through, he sees it. He knows. He knows that's what's happening. And as Job already argued, whatever you're going through, that's what God has already prepared for you. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's a struggle and a trial, or whether it's blessings, this is exactly what God has prepared for you. And it all is ultimately going to redound to your good, because we know, according to Paul, what he writes in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good. I oftentimes hear people quote that passage and they'll say, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And I will say, oh, no, you've misquoted it. The first two words count. We know that all things work together for good. You got to know it. And once you know it, then whatever is happening, whatever you're going through, whatever your struggle, trial, blessing, I've seen more people destroyed by riches than I've seen destroyed by struggles and trials. Whatever it is you're going through, he's got it. He can get you through it. He can take you through this. Because he's here. Because he's present. So he could say these words of comfort in the middle of a storm. Notice another thing about this. The storm is still raging. They're still in the boat. There is still fear of capsizing. They could still all drown. Nothing changed except Jesus was there. That's all that changed. And he could say, on the basis of his own appearance, his own presence, he could say, don't worry, I got this. Nothing changed. You would think that they'd go, okay, well then do that thing where the storm stops. Do that thing where the wind quits and everything lays down, and then we'll feel better. All he says is, I'm here, you're okay. Still storming, still a problem. In fact, the storm continues, we know, because when Peter gets out of the boat, he looks at the storm. So the storm is continuing. The only thing that has changed is Jesus is present. And if you belong to him and he belongs to you, I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what moment of your life you're talking about. I don't care what your situation is. He's present. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how big the trial, he's present. He hasn't forgotten you. He's there. It's okay, Mia. He's here. Omar, were you beating that child? Oh, she's all happy now. Oh, yeah. Got her away from that bad man, and she's all... she's all, I'm okay now, it's mommy. Whatever your struggle, whatever your trial, he's here. And if he's here, he's got it. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so then, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, What? He just said it's him and he's walking on the water. How many questions do you have about this? If it is you, command me to come out to you on the water now. I got to point out, we give Peter a hard time. And part of the reason that we give Peter a hard time is because we get a more consistent personality profile of Peter than we do any of the other disciples. However, we do know that collectively they all struggled with the same things. We do know that collectively they all didn't understand until they had the Holy Spirit to remind them and instruct and teach them. But Peter, we get so many examples of his failure. Mr. Sandal in mouth, open mouth, insert foot. I mean, over and over again, it's Peter. Peter is the only one who Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. That's frightening. But what Jesus was saying is, Satan knows he gets one of you. Satan knows the scripture, and he knows that one of my disciples is going to betray me. And based on your behavior, he thinks it's you. Yeah, I know. And Jesus says to him, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Because that is always the solution to your problem. He didn't say, now Peter, get busy and fix that. He said, I got it. I'm here. I'll take care of it. I have already prayed for you, so your faith isn't going to fail. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Remarkable phrase. So Peter, we give him a tough time. But I will point out that Peter has walked on more water than any other human being in history. I don't care how bad a time you give Peter, he still got out of the boat. He still had a moment of remarkable faith, regardless of what else you want to say about Peter. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I don't even think I'd have come up with that, would you? I'd have been like, if it is you, get in the boat. He goes, if it is you, command me to come to you. And he said, come. Come on. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. Which means there were 11 other guys in the boat going, no way. How is this happening?
This is Peter we're talking about.
But then, verse 30. Seeing the wind, he became afraid and beginning to sink, cried out saying, Lord, save me. Think about that. That is just such human nature. I see him clearly. It is him. If it's you, call me to yourself. I don't care waves. I don't care storms. I don't care problems. Call me to you. And Jesus says, come to me. And despite the storms and everything else that would kill him and destroy him and drown him, because it's Jesus, he gets out of his safety net. He gets out of the boat, the only thing keeping him alive, in order to get to Jesus. And as he's coming to Jesus, despite his situation, despite being out of the boat, despite the waves, he's coming to Jesus, he's walking above the storm, and then he does what we human beings do. He looks at the storm and suddenly has that moment of, I can't do this. I can't do it. And what happens? He starts sinking. Now, he had enough time to say, Lord, save me. Which means his sinking seemed to be happening gradually. Because, try it. step off the side of a pool and see if you can get the phrase, Lord help me, legibly, out of your mouth before you hit the water. He seemed to be sinking slowly enough, gradually enough, that he recognized he was sinking, and he said, Lord, help me. Now, notice again, in that condition, in that situation, in the midst of the storm, with certain death right at his heels, he's about to drown. There's only one place he can turn. Notice he did not say, I am going to swim like a maniac. He's a fisherman. He had to have known how to swim. But in the midst of this kind of storm, he knew, as far out in the sea as he was, in these kind of waves, he's fish food if something doesn't change. And he recognizes the only place he can turn, I can't save me. Lord, you have to do it. Lord, save me. It's a good thing to be in that place. And if God truly loves you, he'll put you in that place to make you recognize your absolute need of him. He'll pull out every safety net. He'll get rid of everything else that you might depend on. Take away all your safety gear and your water wings so that you've got no option but drown or trust him. And that's a good place to be. I find it interesting, too, that the phrase, salvation is of the Lord, comes from the book of Jonah, when Jonah has a very similar problem. He happens to be in the belly of a great fish, sloshing around in the water, in the digestive juices. He's dead unless God saves him. And it's at that moment that he cries out, salvation is of the Lord. Great theological concepts come about in our moments of most fear and impending disaster and that realization, I got no way out of this if you don't do it. And like I said, if he loves you, he will teach you that. But here's a reality about human beings. If all you know about it is this sermon, you still haven't experienced it. And so you'll have a theological knowledge of it. You might have an intellectual recognition of it. You might even say, well, now that I know that, if I was in that situation, I would probably come to the right conclusion. But that's all theoretical. You have to live it. You have to go through it. You have to have your own storm. And only in the midst of your own storm are you going to learn the faith that steps out, that trusts him and nothing else, where you come to the recognition, he saves me or I die. And you got to have that recognition, that realization, in order to build your faith. Because this whole sojourn here on the planet is all about learning the reality of faith in Christ. And if he loves you, he'll teach it to you. But he'll teach you the hard way because you're bullheaded. And because you learn things the hard way because you're human. Anyway, Jesus said to him, come. Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water. He came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. In verse 27, we bumped into the word immediately. And I said, I like that word because as soon as he saw that they feared, immediately he said to them, take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. Same thing. Peter said, Lord, save me. And the next word is, and immediately, Jesus put his hand out. There was no waiting. Jesus didn't say, well, what have you done good lately? What have you done that's impressive to me? He did the one thing. He said, save me.
Turn his eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes, cast yourself, trust completely. You've got no other resource but him. And notice that immediately he's there. He's right there. He's present. I got this. Then there's this really interesting turn of a phrase. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he took hold of him And he said to him, O ye of little faith, and most of your translations will say, why did you doubt? The Greek word more literally means, why did you think again? Why did you double think this? You had it. You were walking on the water. You were walking toward me. Why? Because you were looking at me. You were coming to me. You weren't looking at the waves. You weren't looking at the storms. You weren't looking at your troubles. You were looking at me. And you were coming to me, and you were doing fine. And then you thought about it. And you went, oh, I can't do this. Look at the storms. Look at the waves. I can't do this. And Jesus says, why did you think again? Why do you doubt it? But isn't that, again, human nature? Everybody I know who's a Christian will tell me that over the course of their Christian life, they have gone through periods of doubt and faithlessness. Look at the people nodding. And they'll even write to me sometimes or call me and say, I don't know how I could be a Christian because I doubt, I question. If I'm being honest, I would have to say, I'm not completely sure. I think I'm sure. I know down deep, I believe it. I know pressed to the wall, I believe it. But I struggle. Well, that is the universal Christian life. We go through our doubts, our struggles, our problems. Unfortunately, too much of modern religion will tell you that the cure for your doubt and your struggle lay somewhere in you. And it doesn't. It lays in, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus extended his hand. Immediately Jesus grabs him and pulls him back up onto the top of the water. And the two of them walk to the boat together. The solution for your doubt, the solution for your problem, just like Peter, I mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus said, Satan desires to have you, that he could sift you like wheat. And the solution was not, Peter, work harder. Peter, do better. Peter, pray more. Go to church more often. Peter, there was nothing in Peter that could help Peter. The solution was, I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And that, I assume, was a very effective prayer. Because when Jesus prays, you know that all heaven and the angels all bend down low to hear that prayer. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. This same Peter now recognizes again, he's got no hope within himself. There's no cure within himself. If he looks within himself, he's going to drown. What's the solution? Lord, help me. Lord, save me. And immediately. Never once have I ever experienced, nor have I ever read about it, nor am I aware of any instance where anybody ever came to Jesus and said, help me, and he said no. Never once has anyone said, Lord, save me, where he has said, busy right now, got things to do. There is an immediacy to Christ. Because of this omniscience, this knowing everything, this omnipresence, being everywhere, this power, this omnipotence, having all power, he is the only hope that you have, but he is also a very present help in time of trouble. Very present help in time of trouble. Not tangentially present. Very present. And you have access to him all the time. 365, 24 hours a day, every second of the day, you have access to him. And we, stupid little foolish humans that we are, we keep thinking the solution to our problems is in us. And we keep looking for it. And we keep digging deeper for it. And we keep working harder for it. And we keep thinking, one of these days, doggone it, I'm gonna do it. One of these days, I'm going to solve my problems. And you can't any more than Peter could fix the waves. The waves were going to overwhelm him and drown him and destroy him. And so he recognized there's only one solution, which is, Lord, save me. And I love the word immediately. There was no hesitation. He pulls him up on the waves, and then, having established him, having made him safe, then he corrects him. Then he teaches him. Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Wait, you mean you could have stopped the wind at any point? You waited till you were in the boat? You couldn't have stopped it when we were all afraid? No, he's in charge of all of this. He knew what he was doing. He was up on the mountain. He saw that they were in the storm. He saw that they were in trouble. He knew all of that, but he let them go through it on purpose so that they would recognize him as the only solution. So let's apply that. Anybody been through a storm lately? Through a struggle? Through a trial? Now, all of us are going to go through our trials in life. If you're young and you haven't gone through a major trial in life yet, live a little longer. Stick around. The trouble's coming. It's part of the package of human life. And when you go through your struggle, when you go through your trial, you'll find out. You'll come to the end of you. You'll come to the recognition that you can't solve it, you can't fix it, you can't do it. And that's right where he wants you. That's right where he put you on purpose. Could he have cured Dwight instantly?
Yes.
Sure, absolutely. Did Dwight have to go through his struggles with Parkinson's? I mean, wouldn't it have been more gracious of God to just not make him go through that? All the medical traumas that he's been through, couldn't God have avoided all that?
Don't forget the bipolar.
I hadn't, but... As long as we're listing things, yeah, I mean, couldn't God have given him a perfectly healthy and sound body and mind and taken him through his life, la-di-da? Sure. But listen to Dwight talk now.
What did he say?
Listen to Dwight talk now.
God, out of his mercy, had to do what he did because I was too satisfied with my life, which was going too well.
Too satisfied with my life that was going too well. Only Christians talk that way.
Thank you.
No. Worldly people say, my life is going perfectly, just the way I planned. Christians go, I was too satisfied with my life that was going too well, and God had to get my attention, or I would never cry out to him. I had lunch the other day with Dwight, and he said, I pray more fervently. I'm more focused. I know where my only help is now. That's exactly where God wants you, because you're going to launch out into eternity at some point. And when you do, according to both the stories of Abraham and Paul applying that in the New Testament in the book of Galatians, that faith that God has worked in you is like the spending commodity in heaven, and he's going to give you righteousness in exchange for that faith. So first you had to have the faith so that he could complete the work in you of perfection and redemption. And by his grace, he made sure to take you through the situations that would produce the faith. Had he left you to yourself and your happy, successful life, you would never have been utterly dependent on him, and therefore you would have stood in front of him and been judged. But because you belong to him, he built into you the very thing that was most necessary for you. And he'll do that. He did it here for them. He got into the boat, then the wind ceased. Not before. So that they had to have faith in him for their deliverance. Verse 33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you're certainly God's son. That's the point right there. It's the point of the whole thing. Who do you think I am? I'm not you, you're not me. Let's adjust the relationship. Let's make sure you understand who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the Son of God. And yet, despite this example, they will continue to struggle because they're human. Human beings dealing with situations, events, miracles, interactions that they can't begin to really conceive of after their own human mind and human experience. They have to be taught these things. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district, and they brought to him all who were sick, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched him were cured. That's who you're dealing with. Turn to Mark 6. And we'll do this quickly, and I'll let you go, but Mark was not one of the original 12 apostles. This is probably John Mark. He's a young man. Some people postulate that maybe he was the young man in the garden that ran out once his cloak was torn. But John Mark wrote his gospel, according to all best history and tradition, he wrote his gospel under the tutelage of Peter. Peter, being a fisherman, probably not real studied in letters. And so he probably recited his story to Mark, who then wrote it down. So in many, many ways, we could say that the Gospel of Mark is the recitation, the Gospel of Peter. What's interesting about that is then when we read in chapter 6 about the walking on the water that Jesus did, there's no reference to Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water. Because apparently Peter wanted it to truly be all about Christ and not about himself. So we read, starting at verse 45 of Mark 6, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea. He was alone on the land. Look at verse 48. This is a perfect perspective. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Think about what Peter just said. He said, we were out there in the sea. We've already read that they were out in the midst of the sea. He's up on the mountainside, and it's dark, and it's the middle of the night, and he saw them. And he knew what they were doing. He knew they were straining at the oars. He knew they were being thrown about by the waves. Which means just because he wasn't physically with them, even though he was physically elsewhere on a mountain over there on the shore, he was still fully aware of everything they were going through. Which means, again, he could have stopped it. He could have changed it. He put them through it on purpose. He's the one that said, get in the boat. He's the one that sat on the mountain and observed the whole thing. He's the one who, when he got in the boat, made it stop. He did all this on purpose. And if I can stress anything to you this morning, it's that when you go through your struggles or your trials, he has not forgotten you. He knows. He sees it. He's there. He's conscious. And he's taking you through it on purpose. And when the time comes, he'll calm it. But until he calms it, it's happening on purpose. For what reason? To produce the faith that is necessary in you. Now, the short end of the story, according to Mark, is, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that he was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. And they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Look at that. Here's Peter's perspective on it. Remember, this is Peter who did get out of the boat. This is Peter who did have all those experiences. Peter's recollection of this moment was that even though he walked to them on the water, the reason they were so afraid was that that miracle of the bread, the miracle of the 5,000, wasn't enough to do it for them. It wasn't enough to convince them yet because they had hard hearts. Because that's the natural condition of human beings. How many times have I said it? I doubt if anyone could count it. And I'm going to say it again. Natural human beings left to themselves are going to reject Christ and not understand because their hearts are hard and they have no capability to understand. If you just yell at people with hard hearts and say, believe, or dangle them over hell and say, you must believe, you cannot change or convince them. Jesus himself walked and talked on the planet, taught them, showed the miracles. They still didn't get it, still couldn't believe, because human beings cannot believe left to themselves. God has to change you. God has to convert you. He has to take out your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. He has to give you the eyes to see, the ears to hear. He has to give you the faith to believe. He has to give you the ability to repent, to turn from yourself and turn to him. He has to draw you. He has to change you. He has to enlighten and regenerate you. He has to bring you up from your spiritual deadness and plant you in spiritual life. He has to enlighten your dark mind. If he doesn't do that for you, even if Jesus himself was here now feeding you with bread, you wouldn't get it. They didn't get it. And Peter himself took the time to tell us that. We didn't get it. And that's why Jesus walked on the water to us, so that we would end up, like we read in Matthew, where they would worship him and say, you're the Son of God. You have to be. That's what it took. It took all that. Now, of course, the Apostle John tells us that there were many other things that Jesus did that the disciples just didn't get. They just didn't understand it. And he tells us it's because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. When the Holy Spirit came, Jesus already told them, he will remind you of everything I said. And so it is by the Holy Spirit that the biblical authors could then look back on those events, remember them, understand them, and write about them. But they are honest enough to say that in their natural physical state, even though he was among them, even though he did the miracles, even though he taught them, that for the most part, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it, not until the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to understand. So, what does that mean to you and me here today? It means if you have the least understanding of this Bible, if you have the least comprehension of the things of God, if you are drawn by the Word of God, if you have any faith at all in Christ, that is proof positive that he is working in you and working for you and drawing you to himself, because left to yourself, you wouldn't get it. The world doesn't get it. Walk outside here and turn right or left. You won't go far before you bump into somebody who doesn't get it. And they don't get it because Jesus hasn't given it to them. He hasn't enlightened them or changed them, taught them. He hasn't given them the ability to understand. But if he has given you that ability to understand, then you are phenomenally blessed. Amen. You are remarkably fortunate. He has done for you a thing that he is not doing for everybody. But he has called you. He has beckoned you. He has brought you to him because you belong to him. And if you belong to him, there is the sure guarantee that you're going to end up standing before God justified, perfected forever by the finished work of Christ. But along the way, in this lifetime, as you go through your struggles, as you go through your storms and your trials and your problems, as you're dealing with all the stuff of this life, he's here. He's very present. He's here right now. He's conscious. He knows what you're going through. He's taking you through it. He's sovereign. He's in charge of it. And the answer is always him and never you. You are not the solution. You're the problem. So if you come away with anything this morning, I hope that this message was an encouragement to you. I hope you recognize that Christ is not just constantly present, but constantly willing. The immediately's matter. In the midst of the storm, when they were afraid, immediately he said, it's me, don't be afraid. As soon as Peter was sinking and he said, Lord, help me immediately, he put his hand out and pulled him back up on the water. Immediately. Because he's a very immediate help. Now, he won't always solve your problem instantaneously, but he will help immediately. And in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your storm, if you can find yourself praying to him, praising him, worshiping him, then you get your eyes off the storm. And you'll be okay until you look at the storm again. And then remember, why did you think again? He's the answer. He's the cure. That's the point. You got it?
Yes.
Good. Micah's not here, so apparently there will be no questions. I'm going to leave that on the message so that he hears it. Are there any questions about that? Comments, feedback, anything?
Any questions about Micah not hearing that? No.
No, really. There's no questions about that. You want some good news?
Sure.
Okay, everybody stand up, stand to your feet. Stand up. Everybody look at Conrad and Marilyn. Today is their 57th wedding anniversary. An appropriate round of applause for them. Yes, sir.
Isn't she beautiful?
There you go. See there? I got you a forced standing ovation.
Yeah.
Stay on your feet for our closing prayer. What were you going to say?
He didn't stand up.
Wow. Notice she's beautiful and sarcastic.
Perfect combination.
Perfect combination. It's like the perfect woman, beautiful and sarcastic. Well, I'll tell you what, before our closing prayer, the Overbeeks who are here get to be a part of the congregation. Now they get to say goodbye to the digital congregation. So they're both sides here. So say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.